We're starting a new book this morning, and I'm really excited. And not that I'm excited to leave Daniel. I think Daniel was really just a great study for us, really good for us as a church. Am I echoing a little bit? I hope you guys enjoyed kind of the way we wrapped it up last week, those of you that were here. But we really wanted to kind of soak in it to make sure that we didn't move on too quickly. There was, I think, some really good messages for us as a church. And I think one of the themes that I just keep coming away from is this idea of going deeper, how God is constantly beckoning us deeper and deeper in. And that idea of wisdom, like saying wisdom is there, it's there for you to reach for, and those who seek after it will shine like the stars of the sky. And I just loved that vision for that. And it's fun transitioning into a new book because I think we see a book that teaches us about what that really looks like, how the life of the kingdom is lived out, how our minds can really truly be set on things above, and what a life that is focused like that kind of feels like, what it tastes like, what it looks like. And the book of Colossians that we're going to be studying is just filled with rich, rich theology, but the kind of theology that that points us to the everyday, the kind of theology that manifests itself in acts of kindness and of grace, a life of thankfulness and of mercy, and ultimately a life of love, a life that's centered on Christ and what that looks like. It's a letter, and that's something specific. We have if you're taking a hermeneutics class, they're going to tell you there's different genres of scripture, right? That you've got all these books, these 66 books, and yet they're not all the same. You have books that are these books of wisdom, right? Like Proverbs. You have books of poetry, like the Psalms. You've got history that takes us through genealogies and events and what took place, actual stories. And then you have what are called epistles, but they're really just simply letters. Letters that were written, letters with a desired audience in mind, an intentional audience in mind. And it made me think there's some unique things about letters, and I love letters. I'm not a letter writer. Is anybody out there a letter writer? See, I so admire that. It's a skill. It's a skill that's dying. People don't write letters anymore. They write emails, and that's not the same thing. My hero, C.S. Lewis, he like wrote everybody back that wrote him a letter. Can you imagine? It's like thousands of letters that he would write. Every single night, he would just go and respond. His correspondence was like just one of the hallmarks of who he is, and his letters are wonderful. You can he's got a book that's just letters to kids about Narnia. It's awesome. And the way he takes them all so seriously. Probably my favorite letter writer is Flannery O'Connor. And I don't know if you guys have read her. If you do, be warned, she's a little bit dark, but deeply theological. And this is called The Habit of Being. And this is, I mean, can you imagine? She died young, like early 30s. She wrote that many letters. And they're wonderful because what you get, and I'm always interested in the thing behind the thing, you know, there's a certain voice of an author, and then there's like what's really going on in their brain, right? And letters give you kind of a window into that. And one of my favorite letters in there, she is saying that, you know, she's constantly being accused of being a hillbilly nihilist. And she says, you know, I hope by the end of this interview they realize I'm a hillbilly Thomist, which is like a studier of Thomas Aquinas, right? Which is completely the opposite. What I find so amusing is she has no problem calling herself a hillbilly. And that was kind of who she was. She raised peacocks. And here's this just incredibly intelligent woman who also lives this very simple life and is very content with it. And so I love that about Flannery. She writes this one girl in particular in here that's just referred to as A. We know who she is now, but about a whole conversion experience with her. And it's wonderful seeing that through letters. An interesting thing is that most of the time when you have letters gathered like this, you only have one side of the conversation. And with letter writers, as they're writing, rarely will they describe the thing that they're writing about, because it's just sort of understood. If we've been having a conversation about something and I'm writing you a letter, I'm not going to go through and describe the conversation that we've had up until now. And so this becomes an added little challenge to the readers of letters that those of us that aren't the intended recipient have to guess a little bit at what the person was going for there. And Colossians is a book like that. Paul is writing this because he's heard an idea with them that is disturbing to him. And so he's writing to bring about some correction. But he never quite identifies what it is that he's addressing. He's instead just talking about where their minds need to be, where they need to be focused on. And so this forces us to kind of read between the lines. But I think some of that is good, because as we see the themes that he's going to bring to the surface are themes that very much apply to the church in Laguna Beach, not just the church in Colossae. It's said that Colossians is the most Christ-centered book of the Bible. And I think that's an interesting statement. I think it's also probably true that this is a book about being Christ-centered and what that really looks like, and that when our lives are, what is the fruit of that kind of life? Colossae was, it's an interesting town. Okay, those of you that don't have kids, I apologize, but I think it's a little bit like Radiator Springs, right? Pixar Cars. Here's a city that at one time boomed, but then Route 66, you know, like it gets redirected or whatever, and now the freeway's built out here. And so Colossae used to be on the way from Ephesus to the Euphrates, and then they switched it and shifted it, and Colossae became kind of this podunk town that got forgotten. It was maybe like Flannery. It was became kind of a hillbilly town. It was a town where nothing consequential was going on. In fact, just a few years after this letter is written, there's an earthquake, and it and Laodicea and Hierapolis all were basically shaken to the ground. Laodicea and Hierapolis are rebuilt in Colossae. They didn't even bother to rebuild. In fact, it's a town that hasn't even been excavated since. It's in Turkey, and nobody really cares. And what I think is really cool about that, when you think about it, here's Paul. He's writing from Rome, and he's come from Ephesus. This is like he was in L.A., now he's in New York, and he's writing to the church in Victorville, right? Like, you think, who cares about the church in Colossae? And the fact is, Paul does. He cares deeply. And these people that don't have, like, the clout in the world's economy are people that we find out he cares deeply about. In fact, that's going to be one of the themes of this book, is who we are now in Christ. Who we are as human beings, in the sense of what that means, this sort of divine aspect that every human being carries. And with that, the incredible worth, the incredible value. And that's going to become one of the most provocative themes of the book of Colossians, is this radical equality that Jesus has brought. And in that day and age where there was such clear superiority, whether it was with your citizenship with Rome, all the way down to male or female, and especially slave and free, he's going to speak to each of these, and what he's going to do is flatten it. And this is probably, some say, the most provocative thing that Paul ever teaches in all of his writing, is the radical equality and freedom of the gospel. It's interesting that we're going to mention, there's another letter mentioned in this book at the very end, the letter to Laodicea, which, if I asked you to turn your Bible there, you couldn't, right? Because we don't have that letter. There's a couple of these letters that are lost. If we were able to find it and verify it, we would probably include it in Scripture. This is written by Paul, and we trust his role, his kind of his apostleship, and what gives him the right to pen these words of Scripture. But it's interesting because you see God kind of saying, "Yeah, we don't need that one." Right? And that wasn't that there was anything incorrect. It just probably wasn't a letter for us. And I love this about this preserved letter to the church of Colossae, that we get it, that it's protected, that it's kept, and that it's here for us today. And so we can read it, I think, with the freedom of saying that while there is an intended recipient, that these words still speak to us. And I think what we'll find is that they do in just really poignant ways. The centrality of Jesus, the sufficiency of what he did on the cross, the new identity that we have in him. And we're going to hear that word over and over through Colossians. In him, and what that means, in Christ, and Christ in us. I mentioned before that Colossians is written with this idea of correcting a false teaching. And the false teaching, we don't know what it was. It probably had some Gnosticism in it, which if you've read any of the later epistles in the New Testament, that's there all the time rearing its head. This is what happens as you go from Jerusalem to Samaria and then into Greece. All of a sudden, it starts butting heads with Greek philosophy. And what you have is kind of a morph that takes place. And the technical word for this is syncretism. It just starts kind of taking on baggage. And some of this is like just cultural stuff that's added and no big deal. But some of these ideas can end up distorting the message, tweaking things so that it starts working against itself. And sometimes this is really hard to see. It happens really subtly. I like how Paul says, like, it tickles our ears. We get beguiled by certain things that can lead us astray. And my hunch is that each of you have that weakness. It's just probably different in all of us. For instance, cleverness is totally beguiling to me. I'll go listen to a debate. I remember hearing a debate between actually one of my professors and Christopher Hitchens. And Christopher Hitchens, I mean, I that guy is so clever. And he's talking about whether or not God exists, right? Which is something that's actually pretty dear to my heart. And he's talking about that God doesn't exist. My professor's defending that and doing, and I would say, you know, winning. And yet, I find myself rooting for Hitchens because he's so dang clever. And so, for that reason, so convincing and so likable to me. And do you get what I'm saying? That all of a sudden your guard comes down. There's certain things that you just go, oh, I love that, or that was so funny, or that catches my eye. But that has with it a level of power, right? And if we're not aware of it, what happens is ideas can sort of bypass the mind and get implanted in there. And Paul is going to tell us, keep your heads, right? It's the same thing when you flip on television and watch commercials, or, you know, not that any of us watch commercials anymore, but commercials, right? All of that is designed in such a way to tickle something and to get your mind to sort of check out, and you're like, oh, I really do. I would look so much better in that car or whatever it is, or those jeans, or, you know, and I think that this idea of beguiling, Paul is saying, look, religiously, this is going on all the time. And there's things that you're going to hear that are convincing. But what happens is it starts to shift our focus away from truth. And what you start to see manifest then in its place are some behaviors that really end up going right against the whole texture of what the gospel is all about. He's going to talk about the legalism that's starting to become prevalent within the church of Colossae. People that are practicing certain things and then looking down on others that aren't following suit. Thank God we don't do this anymore, right? Just kidding. But something, and this is going to be like what we're going to see, this kind of Jesus and, right? What is Christianity all about? Well, it's about Jesus and miracles. It's about Jesus and prayer. It's about Jesus and worship. It's about Jesus and theology. It's about Jesus and whatever that and is, like warning, that it's about Jesus, period, right? And so what you're going to hear is this argument of Paul's for the preeminence of Christ, right? And the preeminence is not just like, don't have anything as more important than Jesus. It's also saying, don't have anything right alongside. There's an authority that is there in Christ that must be maintained. And we start adding things to it. We start distorting the message. We create religion, right? The wrong sort, at least. The thing that looks down and judges and goes, yeah, I love that quote from Animal Farm where he says, all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. And I think that we as Christians can so easily do that, that all of us in Christ are equal, but just a little bit extra, and then you're in the inner ring. And this is something Regina was kind of painting a series on, this idea of the inner ring. And Lewis has a essay that this is your homework, is that all of you have to read this essay called The Inner Ring by C.S. Lewis. It's short, but he's basically saying it's where true power lies, is the inner ring. Right, you come in and you go, what's the authority structure here? Who's in charge? Who's the most important person? And there's a structure here, but then really, okay, but then there's the inner ring, which is where all the action is, right? The inner ring, which is like you are on the inside, and there's a huge human compulsion to be in the inner ring, right? That is the place of power. But see, the inner ring only comes with exclusion. That's what keeps it going. So it comes up with some sort of system to determine who's in, but also who's out. Who really gets it? Who are the Christians that really get it, right? And we form whole churches around this idea of who really gets it. And you see Paul going, this idea is cancer for the church. The inner ring is cancer for the church. The idea of the gospel is about looking out and bringing people in, right? So the exclusiveness of that, you see how it goes right against. And the fruit of it, because the inner ring has this tendency to build pride, but also that condescension. He goes, look, the world's full of that. You can go anywhere and get that. The hope that we bring the world is that they come in and realize everyone belongs. Everyone belongs. Everybody is of equal value. Everybody matters. And the sufficiency of Christ is humbling to us, but it also disarms us from that. Because no one stands here getting it more than the next guy. We all stand here with our debt nailed to the cross, just like everybody else, right? And so the sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross is going to be a major theme. And the assurance that comes from that, everything is invested in that, right? And then all we have to do then is turn around and pour the love that we've received out on others. Let me make sure I'm not skipping anything here. First half of the book is about the sufficiency of Christ. The second half is about submission. And submission is right at the heart of what the gospel is all about. Submission to Christ. And there's ways that we're distracted by that. There's ways that submission is continually misused. But this idea of yielding rights is vital to understanding the gospel. The idea of loving God with all our mind, and we've talked about that in the wisdom, the knowledge of Christ. Paul's going to talk continually about the knowledge of Christ. And this idea of what beguiles us, I think, is really important for us to be asking. What is that sort of hook that leads each one of us astray? And let me caution you towards a sort of natural temptation, I think, is that we're really good at determining what beguiles others, where others have been led astray. And I think it would be really easy for us to write a letter like this as if we're Paul, but we're not. We're receiving it as if we're Colossians, right? And so what Paul is saying to each one of us is, you know what, you need to look inward and find out what hooks you, what leads you astray, where are your weak points, that all of a sudden you come in and start thinking of yourself as like in that higher ring, right? It's probably the aspect of spirituality that you're really good at, right? There's certain things that we're good at and certain things we're just not. And honestly, paying attention to those things, acknowledging those things, is part of how we are able to then, in our own lives, determine where things have become skewed, where we're building false idols, where we're thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. It's a great little quote by Lewis. He says, God is no fonder of intellectual slackers than of any other slackers. If you are thinking of being a Christian, I warn you, you are embarking on something that is going to take the whole of you, brains and all. And I think this is really true, that I think that sometimes we don't like to think about theology, and yet You don't have to be smart to think about theology, but you need to think about it. And discernment and wisdom is something that God gives. So the pursuit of that, as we talk about going deeper in, understanding the depths of the knowledge of God, requires us looking inward into our own hearts, asking ourselves the questions before we kind of pin those on the person sitting next to us. We're going to get some brilliant identity stuff of who you are in Christ in this book. And we'll chew, you know, little by little as we go through, digging in. There's a beautiful hymn that's written in the first chapter that's just beautiful. There's benedictions that are in there about Paul just writing down these prayers for his people. It's some of the best of Paul's writing, I think, is in this, as he prays for a people that he never met. The church was planted by a guy, Epaphras, that Paul met in Ephesus. And Epaphras went out there and planted this church. I think of Jay writing to the churches in Thailand that we're connected to there, you know, with that sense of like a fatherly love for what is happening there. And Paul writes with that same heart. He's writing from a prison cell in Rome, but he's longing to be with them, longing to meet them. Chances are he never did. But there's just some great characters that we're kind of introduced to in the end, and you get this sense of just the wonderful community that was a part of just spreading the good news to the world. So what I want to do, I want us to take the rest of our time, and I'm just going to read the letter, if that's all right. Four chapters. So I'll read out of the translation that's in the pew in front of you. But because we're going to take it in snippets from here on out, I thought it might be nice to hear the whole thing start to finish. And again, it's just a wonderful letter. This is how the church would have received it. Somebody would have stood up, somebody that could read would stand up and read this letter to the congregation. And it's a letter that we know was then passed on to Laodicea, and it's a letter that we have today. So are you guys there? And it's a lot, so everybody take a deep breath, and we will start. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, who is probably the guy writing these words, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. These verses are just amazing. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who are once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Doing okay so far? All right, chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of God's understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Love that. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. It's such a great phrase. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them open to shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism or worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Isn't that true? Chapter 3. These verses are amazing. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I think that's such a great concept. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, all right, this is said to be maybe the most provocative verse Paul ever writes. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. The word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as from the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Next, chapter 4. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. We'll talk about these things more. Some people will use these things to condone slavery, which would be a huge misuse. But we'll get to that later. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Here's a good one. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have seen to comfort me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I wonder if that's a little paternal, like, hey, follow through, buddy. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. The word of the Lord. We're going to have worship in just a second, but let me just pray a blessing over us as we go into this book. God, thank you for these words and the truth that's in them. God, thank you that you're constantly beckoning to us to come further in. God, I pray that we would understand this love, that we would be receptive to your grace, God, and that we would be your vessels of that grace to this world. And Jesus, I pray that you would be preeminent in our hearts, in this church, in this place. We pray this in your name. Amen.